Hello, and thank you for joining us for this program. This weekly discussion broadcast is called Chapter and Verse. It's our hope that through this program, we will present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We live in a crazy world, and there are plenty of examples of crazy theologies being shared and expressed out there. Our goal at Lion and Lamb Ministries with this show is to cut through the craziness and present the Bible in a way that is rational, grounded in Scripture, and easily applicable to your daily life. We hope and pray that chapter and verse is a blessing to your walk of faith, and that it gives you the biblical ammunition you need to defend yourself, theologically speaking, of course, from a world that seems to have gone mad. In this week's episode, we'll be discussing Messianic apologetics, defending our faith. Why do you believe Yeshua is Messiah? Can you prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is truly the Messiah that the Scripture spoke about? Can you demonstrate definitively from the Scriptures that he is the promised Redeemer and Deliverer of Israel? Are you able to positively and confidently answer those questions? If you are not, hopefully, by the end of this series of programs, you will be far better equipped to address these and more questions that may arise when someone challenges your faith. Let's lay a foundation for our faith. What is apologetics? Well, apologetics is a big word, but it just describes the branch of theology that is focused on intellectually defending the truths espoused in the Bible or found within the Bible. The study of apologetics equips the believer to fortify themselves against doubts about their faith, whether those doubts are raised by internal forces, as an example, one's own questions, or by external forces, as an example, those who would challenge your beliefs. Why is the study of apologetics important? Because I personally know entirely too many people who have left the church, joined Messianic Judaism or Hebraic roots or whatever we call this, and then, between a combination of outright rejecting all Christian theology and subsequently ignorantly embracing the theology of Judaism, it ends up resulting in their denial of Yeshua as Messiah and then leads to their conversion to Judaism. Now, I know you might be thinking right now, ugh, a boring, dry, scholastic approach to all things mind-numbing. Great, not gonna watch this show, but wait. I'm not that type of boring, dry, scholastic kind of guy, so that's not what this show is going to be like. At least, I hope it won't. So, rather than approaching these foundational issues of our faith from the typical scholarly viewpoint, I hope to make this show fun and interesting, as well as educational. At least, that's the goal. So hopefully, as we follow this path together, I will get out of the way and allow the Father to speak to you, and that you will be able to glean from him what it is that he wants you to learn. Anyone who knows me knows that I'm a jovial but also very passionate guy. I'm not necessarily the guy people would look to as an apologetics guy. So why start off this new program, Chapter and Verse, with a series on the topic of apologetics? Because entirely too often, we who are of this faith end up wasting most of our time chasing after fringe theological concepts and, quite honestly, worthless pursuits about random, obscure concepts, so much so that we've lost track of what's truly important. Most of the time, when the Spirit awakens us and we begin searching through the Scriptures and asking the questions the typical pastors loathe to hear, it leads us down the path where we end up leaving the church and come into this faith. When we do that, all too often, we end up throwing out the baby with the bathwater, theologically speaking. And this leaves us vulnerable to enticing-sounding ideas. As believers in Messiah, who also profess to pursue Torah, we should be the best-equipped people to combat the persuasive, compelling-sounding evidence that can be presented by those attempting to discredit Yeshua. Yet far too often, we don't fit that description. Why? Because, to be honest, we're simply not theologically grounded enough in our beliefs. So the point of the next several episodes here on Chapter and Verse will be dedicated to attempting to lay a foundation for our faith so that we might at least have the necessary primary tools we need to address and overcome the very convincing-sounding arguments made by those who would lead us away from faith in Yeshua as Messiah. Now, in laying this foundation, this program will by no means serve as an exhaustive resource on this topic. There are others who are far better equipped than I to go into more detail than I will on this topic. If this program sparks your interest in learning more, I highly recommend you look into obtaining some of the resources Dr. Michael Brown has produced, as they contain a wealth of information far more vast than I will be able to provide on this program. So for the purposes of this program, we will touch on some of the larger main objections one might hear from someone who is challenging the role of Yeshua as Messiah. These really come down to four big reasons why people challenge Yeshua being Messiah. The first objection to Yeshua being Messiah: Yeshua didn't build the third temple. It says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 through 28, the following words: "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Adonai who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So, according to the prophet Ezekiel, when Messiah comes, he will establish the temple, and it will then exist forevermore. Clearly then, Yeshua can't be Messiah because he didn't establish a permanent, everlasting temple, right? Well, Yeshua actually addresses this issue of the temple. It's recorded for us in the book of John, in chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. It says there, "The Jews then said to him," to Yeshua, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Yeshua answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, in this passage in the book of John, Yeshua makes a metaphorical claim comparing his own body to the temple. Why would he make such a claim? Well, John, the same author, later answers that question for us in Revelation chapter 21. In his vision of the things that are yet to come, John describes for us what the heavenly kingdom looks like. It says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, "I saw no temple in it, for Adonai Elohim, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of Elohim has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, keep in mind here that when Ezekiel spoke forth his words in chapter 37, there was a temple that was in existence already. Ezekiel lived during the period of the first temple, which was in operation during his days. After it was destroyed by the Babylonians, a second temple was erected by Herod. It was this second temple that was in existence during the days of Yeshua. So both Ezekiel and Yeshua were living in a time when there was already an existing temple that was standing and functioning. Yet both of them speak of the temple being established again. The question here is this: was Ezekiel referring to the temple constructed by Herod? Or was he referring to the one seen by John in his vision, as recorded in the book of Revelation? I propose to you that Ezekiel was speaking about the third temple, the one John saw, the one that he described that is Adonai and the Lamb. Because Yeshua is the temple, as he alluded to in the book of John, that his body was the temple. This is why Yeshua states what he does in John chapter 2, that if you destroy the temple of his body, that he will rebuild it after 3 days. 3 days in the tomb, and he will arise again unto new life. So the temple Ezekiel saw and prophesied about was the temple that is not made by the hands of man. Instead, this temple will be Adonai and the Lamb. The second objection to why Yeshua is not considered Messiah: Yeshua didn't gather all the Jews back to the land of Israel. as it's recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 43, verses 5 and 6, where Isaiah says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and the south, 'Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth.'" Now, according to this scripture reference, Messiah is supposed to gather all the children of Israel together back in the land as one people. Yeshua didn't do that, so clearly he wasn't Messiah, right? Yet, we've seen this happen, at least in part, in our days. Israel is now home to 6.8 million Jewish people. People that were not there a couple generations ago. But there are still millions who haven't yet made Aliyah. They haven't yet returned to the land. So this prophecy is still to be fulfilled. But we know that there's a day when it will happen. As it says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. Yeshua says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" We know from this passage that there is a time coming when Yeshua will return and fulfill these words. He will gather everyone from all nations, and he will separate those who are his from those who will be cast out from his presence. Paul explains to us why Messiah didn't cause this to happen yet. He states in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the reason Messiah didn't fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 43 yet is because the message of repentance and reconciliation to Elohim must first be preached among all nations before he judges all people. His infinite justice requires and even demands that all people stand before him at the end of the age and give an accounting for their lives. His infinite mercy, however, demands that all people be given the opportunity to hear his voice beckoning to them so that they might choose to either respond to or to reject his calling. This, then, becomes the basis upon which he is able to render just rulings about how people responded to him and gives him the grounds by which he can administer both mercy and judgment. I, for one, am extremely grateful that he has chosen to extend his grace to all the world and to be merciful with his time in fulfilling these words so that I could be counted 2,000 years later as part of his kingdom. The third objection to why Yeshua is not Messiah. Yeshua didn't usher in an era of world peace and an end to all hatred, oppression, suffering, and disease. After all, the same prophet Isaiah that we read from before says in chapter 2, verse 4, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Is there still war that exists? Yes. Is there still death in the world? Yes. So have we seen these words fulfilled yet? No. Has Messiah established peace? No. Not yet, but we know the day is coming where he will. We read these words in Revelation chapter 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of Elohim is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost.'" this description that Yeshua will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Does that sound familiar? It should. Yeshua said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, in saying that, he was referring to the physical well that was directly in front of them. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." We also know that if we read on in John's Revelation, in chapter 21 and so forth, in the very next chapter, in chapter 22, it says that there is a river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem, and it says that it is clear as crystal, coming from the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb, and that the trees that grow along its banks will have leaves that will offer healing for the nations of the earth. Sure sounds like the type of water Yeshua described for the woman at the well. So while we can agree that Yeshua didn't bring peace to the world yet, we know that this time is coming and will soon be established by him in his kingdom. Even so, come quickly, Lord Yeshua. The fourth big objection to Yeshua as Messiah. Yeshua didn't spread universal knowledge of the Elohim of Israel, which will unite humanity as one. After all, it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, "And Adonai will be king over all the earth. In that day, Adonai will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 21, from which we have already read twice. We're going to read this time from verses 22 through 24, as we read earlier. It says, "I saw no temple in it, for Adonai, Elohim, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of Elohim has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." When these words are fulfilled in the coming kingdom, we will all be echad. We will all be one with each other. We will all be in unity, dwelling in peace with one another and with our King. So know, while Yeshua walked the earth in human form, he didn't fulfill the words of the prophets Isaiah or Zechariah from these specific passages that we read together. But not even modern mainstream Judaism accepts the concept of a single Messiah that accomplishes everything all at once. In fact, in the coming episodes, we will explore the rabbinic concepts of Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David, and how they are seen as two different people. Thus, what we're disagreeing on here is not about what Messiah will do, but when and how he will do it. Now, I approached one of my friends who fit the description I gave earlier. He was one of those people I know that had turned away from Yeshua, rejected him as Messiah, and converted to Judaism. And I asked him an honest, transparent question, and I let him know I wasn't looking to interrogate him, just wanted to know his opinion. And the question I asked him was, "What are the most effective arguments that convinced you that Yeshua was not the promised Messiah?" His response was two-part. The first part was, "Why do you believe that Yeshua is God?" In other words, he was addressing the deity of Messiah issue. Is Messiah divine? Now, if I asked 10 people, believers in the faith of Messiah, that same question, "Why do you believe Yeshua is God?" I would likely get 10 different answers. Now, there may be some overlap or similarities in those answers, but for the most part, I'll end up with 10 distinctly different answers to that question. Why? Well, because there's no monolithic, uniform answer to that question. We all have our own reasons for believing that Yeshua is divine. But while we might see this diversity in opinion as a healthy expression of a wonderfully complex concept, my friend saw it as discord. Thus, he saw the lack of unity on this question as a warning flag that sparked his doubt. So we would be well advised, perhaps, to develop some key harmonious reasons we can all agree upon as to why we believe Yeshua is divine, so that our answers are more in sync with one another. Hopefully, through the course of this program, we can discover some of those similarities and develop them together into a cohesive answer that we can all present to those asking this same question. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't pause here and address those who may be watching this program who would disagree that Yeshua is God himself. It is my earnest hope that through the course of this program, enough evidence will be presented to assuage those doubts and concerns that you may have about the divine nature of Messiah. In fact, in the coming episodes, we will deal specifically with this very topic. I hope you stay tuned for that. The other question my friend posed when I asked him what the most effective arguments were that Yeshua was not Messiah was this. What criteria should be used to evaluate whether or not Yeshua was Messiah? More specifically, what was the criteria prior to the writing of the New Testament? In other words, he was asking, how does Judaism define Messiah? After all, Messiah is a Jewish concept, right? So, basically, for this friend of mine, every answer that I've given so far in this program would be invalid. Why? Because my quotes were all from the New Testament. My proofs were from a document he would consider to be insufficient evidence. In other words, the book of John, the book of Revelation, etc., those books don't count as answers to the objections that he had. For this friend of mine, the only way I would be able to even come close to presenting satisfactory answers to these objections were if I was able to speak from how Judaism has defined Messiah prior to the New Testament's existence. Only then would I be able to address these objections in such a way that he would find acceptable. You see, while we are inclined to turn to our New Testaments and use those scriptures as our proof text for refuting the challenges to the qualifications of Yeshua as Messiah, this strategy will not convince the typical person challenging our position. Valid as they may be, applicable as they may be, quoting from the New Testament will be rejected due to two main reasons. Either, number one, they don't see the New Testament as authoritative, thus it holds no weight with them, and thus our arguments are invalid. Or two, the proofs that we present are all future in nature. In other words, they haven't happened yet. Claiming that they will happen, as true as those prophecies may be, doesn't present a sound enough argument to refute the doubts. So in order to overcome these objections, we must first address several critical issues. First and foremost among them, what is the role and function of Messiah according to traditional Judaism? Once we are able to identify and define what the role and function of Messiah is to be according to traditional Judaism, then we can take the next logical step and ask the next logical question. Does Yeshua qualify as Messiah according to those described roles and functions? But in order to get to that part, you'll have to tune in next week as we investigate how traditional Judaism has viewed the role and function of Messiah and how Yeshua fulfills those roles and functions. Shalom.